going to go ahead and start us out with prayer. Father, I love you. We worship you, Lord God, and we're here to worship you. We're here to open your word and have you speak to us, Lord God, so we pray that you will. God, we know that your word never returns to you void. We say that as the rain falls from the heavens, it causes the crop to grow. So too, when your word comes upon us, Lord God, it will bear fruit. God, we submit ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to your word. I pray, God, that you would pour out your spirit on us this morning. You would cause your word to be heard and understood. You would cause us to live it out. God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Somebody shared in breaking of bread this morning. Mike did, I believe. Romans 3. And I felt like I need to read through that before we jump in. You guys can all hear me fine, right? It sounds really loud. Want to jump into Romans 3 because I think it needs to be said. Matthew writes the death of Christ kind of almost oddly. Jesse was talking last week about the high drama kind of settles down and now we just have this drumbeat he described. And it does when you sit with the passages. It kind of feels like that. It's just kind of this inevitable movement forward without the... it doesn't feel as much of the drama there. So I could go and do synoptic tossed salad, I think they call it, where I just start grabbing Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and maybe some of John too, and just toss it all together. But I want to preach Matthew, not all the synoptics. So I'm going to try not to do that. But just to frame the conversation and frame the passage, start us off in Romans 3:21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That we might believe." Think back for a minute, the last time you felt that darkness close in and you felt utterly alone. I was going to start with, have you ever felt, but come on, let's get real. Think back to the time where you felt abandoned. Maybe you even felt like God turned his back on you. I think there's two different levels of darkness here. I think we can feel just overwhelmed by life, but not abandoned by God. And we face struggles and trials and difficulties, and it's hard and it hurts and we feel lost. And then I think it can reach a point where we even feel forsaken by God or abandoned by God. We feel totally alone. We hit that stage where you just couldn't care less about anything. Forget it, life is dismal and it's not worth putting in the effort to fight for this marriage. Or it takes too much energy to try to be that better father. Or to get good grades. Or to make wise choices at school. Careful about what friends you choose. I know I'm failing everyone already. I just don't care right now. Or maybe just everything has crushed in on your soul and you've gone to bed in racking sobs. Your soul's cried out in anguish. How am I supposed to face this? Maybe you've lost a loved one, or you're an empty nester, or your closest friends ditched you and talked behind your back. This summer was hard for us. The ranch has been hard. We're understaffed. So we're all working a lot more. Things are just difficult. This summer, while we were hiking on a mountaintop, well, before that, this summer, we got word that a young gentleman had passed away that had been at the ranch years before. I hadn't known him. He was in a motorcycle accident. A number of the staff knew him, so they were dealing with the grief of that. And then I was hiking a mountain with the boys, with one of the other staff, and we were up on this mountain peak. We were taking our lunch break, and my phone buzzes, and we got word that another student had passed away, another former student. And that student had only been with us like 4 or 5 years ago, so he was a student that was at the ranch when I first came. And he suicide by cop. He took on a cop with a thug life that he'd chosen and pulled a gun on a cop, tried to put a bullet in his face and ended up dying for it. A lot to deal with. A week later, we were out hiking again, and we were on a mountaintop taking our lunch break, and my phone went off. And this was a student that was here a year ago. I'm going to call him Ian. I spent some time on the phone with his mom a week later. They had pulled him from our program a year in. He'd been with us for a year. He hated God. He hated Jesus. He thought the idea of heaven was awful because rape and murder is beautiful. He had groups that he was online with that just neo-Nazi, deep, deep darkness, and he loved it. And he had even sworn himself to some ideals that were just insane. He would talk to himself and condemn you and talk about how much he hates you and the ranch and whatever else as he talks to himself or talks to something there. A lot of trials with this student I'm going to call Ian. But we saw him grow. We saw him get his grades up. He would shake my hand eventually instead of looking at me like I was scum on the bottom of his shoe. But his grades got up, and his parents were concerned that he might become hardened to the gospel more than he already was if he continued at the ranch. So they removed him from the program and took him home. Put him in a private school, and things slipped pretty quick. They ended up bringing an investigator in to scour through his computer, and it was awful. And they took all his electronics away, put him on house arrest, and things continued to get worse. So I'm on the phone with his mom as she has spent a week grieving her son, as he committed suicide. This is that second call that I got on top of that mountain. He woke up at 5 in the morning and stood in the middle of his room with his special needs brother in the bed asleep and took his own life. And his mom was just about to leave for work or something, and she heard the thump of his body hitting the ground. And she went and found him and held him and tried to revive him. Got the special needs son out of the room, who had slept right through it somehow. And she's calling me. What was I supposed to say? She's been in that anguish of soul. She's been broken. She's been hurting. And she'd found a light in that darkness. She had to tell me about it. And it broke my heart even more. Because her light was that surely he wasn't bad enough for hell. Her light was surely God would reserve hell for only the worst. Those who actually rape and actually murder, not those who love it and delight in the idea of it. Not those who hate God and spit in his face and mock Jesus Christ. This mom who before this had great biblical theology and understood God's word and the need for salvation in Jesus Christ and belief in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. But she was in despair. She was in deep anguish of soul. And to find a way through it, she justified her son apart from Jesus Christ. There is an answer, but that's not it. Gospel is that Jesus came and he bore that darkness. The gospel is that Jesus came and said, you don't need to face that darkness. I'll face it for you. Not I'll face it with you. He faces the wrath of his Father alone. We don't face that wrath. He takes on the forsakenness of God so that we don't have to. And then he walks with us and we bear the cross with him. And we walk with him and he walks with us through the daily trials and temptations and troubles. But he bears the weight. He took it on alone. He was abandoned by God so that you don't have to. And Ian did not believe. As far as I know. Nothing happened in those last days for him to turn to Jesus and to trust Jesus Christ. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. That's our passage today. Got a lot to cover in it. But I want you to hear that darkness at the start. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So we're talking noon to 3 p.m. or so. We're not talking a solar eclipse because the Passover is in the middle of the month and the Jewish calendar is based on a lunar calendar. So the first of the month is always on the new moon. Which means halfway through the month, you've got the full moon. So we've got a full moon right now, which makes a solar eclipse impossible, scientifically speaking. So whatever this darkness came from, it's not the moon shadowing the sun. This utter darkness over the land, probably a centralized land, we're not talking the whole earth, most likely. But darkness is that picture of God's displeasure. It's a picture of God's judgment. You get it in Amos 8, Deuteronomy 28, Jeremiah 15, Exodus 10, other places. It's in Amos 8, it's actually coupled with an earthquake, which we see in this passage. So the earthquake and the darkness is a sign of God's displeasure. I think it's these hours, these 3 hours, when Jesus became the sin of mankind. Those moments. This is when, mechanically speaking, I think that's when he bore the weight of all our sins and the wrath of the Father. And the wrath of the Father was satisfied in Jesus. As on that cross, he'd been on for 3 hours already. From noon to three, he's on for 3 more hours, and there's darkness over the face of the earth. And about the ninth hour, it's 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This comes from Psalm 22. It's a psalm of deep anguish. It's probably David remembering all the trouble he had with Saul as Saul persecuted him and pursued him and betrayed him and threw spear after spear at him. And David's remembering these trials, these betrayals. It's such a messianic psalm. It's quoted throughout. Matthew uses it multiple times. He's already used it three times in this chapter, verse 35, verse 39, verse 43. They're all references to Psalm 22. You are meant to hear Psalm 22 and the anguish of that psalm when Jesus cries, "Why have you forsaken me?" You're also meant to hear the faith that is in that psalm, that David continues to trust the Lord, that he continues to look to the Lord. It is my God, why have you forsaken me? He still calls God his own. Significant, though, that this is the only place in Matthew that Jesus calls him God rather than Father. There is a disconnect. He's still my God. We get that absence of that word Father for the first time. Taken together, these verses give us a glimpse into the deep soul anguish of our Lord. He drank the cup of the wrath of the Lord here. It's in these hours that God poured the entirety of his judgment for our sin out on his beloved Son. It is in these hours that God turns his face away and Christ roars that cry of agony. He becomes sin of mankind. He bears the weight of God's judgment and wrath, and he feels the weight of that interruption of his fellowship with the Father. I like to call this a break in the Trinity, because it's just one of those, wait, what? Like, did the Trinity break its fellowship here? And a lot of theologians back off of that. Well, we got to be careful about how we say that. Okay, I think it's about as impossible as God becoming a man. And I think it's about as impossible as God dying on a cross. I'm not too uncomfortable saying that. It sure looks like Jesus is crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" The Father has turned his face. The fellowship of the Trinity is interrupted in some way here. Can you imagine the weight? Our soul, we cry out for fellowship with the Father. The earth trembles and groans with it. For Jesus to be God and to have that fellowship and for that to be broken, that's the anguish of Gethsemane. As he cries his tears of blood. That's what the Passion of the Christ will never be able to portray for us. Portrays his physical torture so well, but we can never have that image of how soul-shatteringly painful the interruption of that fellowship was. And it's not a rhetorical question. Why? Why did the Father forsake the Son? He did it for you. And he did it to show himself righteous and the justifier of men. He did it to show his love. He did it to define love. It's not a rhetorical question. Why has the Father forsaken the Son? So that you might know the Father, and know him to be righteous and the justifier of us all. He didn't enter that to bear the weight of God's forsakenness with us. He bore it for us in our stead. When you feel alone and abandoned by God, know that you are not. Because Jesus, he took that abandonment on himself. So what you are feeling is a feeling, not reality. Your Father has not abandoned you when you trust Jesus Christ, because he's borne it for you. Now, some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." From here on, throughout these passages, we get a bunch of different responses from witnesses to what Jesus has done. Where are you in this picture? Where are the disciples in this picture? They're noticeably absent. Matthew doesn't mention one of them. We know that John was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, at one point. Doesn't mention them. But where are the disciples? They've all fled. They've abandoned Jesus. He dies alone, surrounded by strangers and enemies, with the women standing a short distance away. The women stayed faithful. The women stayed near. So here's the first group, bystanders. Hearing Eli, some Jewish listeners probably would have naturally thought it had to do with Elijah. There was this prophetic idea. It's the last two verses of our Old Testament that mentioned Malachi 4, 5 through 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Elsewhere we get Elijah is going to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Jesus has already said that's already happened multiple times in Matthew. He's hinted at it in Matthew 3, 14, I think it was. Matthew 11, 14, he said it explicitly. If you'll accept it, this is who John the Baptist is. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And 17, 12 through 13 says it as well. That Elijah came in the spirit of John. Don't know what he means by that. Good luck thinking through that and figuring that out well. But this is the fulfillment of that prophecy that Elijah would come. Jesus has stated it multiple times. The day of the Lord is the day that God comes, not the day that the Messiah comes. Those are day of the Lord prophecies, not messianic prophecies. So when Jesus says that that's John, and John preceded Jesus, the Messiah, you're getting really strong statements about Jesus' deity. The bystanders wonder if Elijah will come and show up and save this man. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. This doesn't have to be a cruelty. A lot of times people see it as a cruelty. Luke portrays one of these times as a little bit of a cruelty. This is probably the sour wine that was just there for the soldiers to drink. Sour, the term used there is just a water, it's a cheap drink. That actually was better than water in their land, apparently. So it could have been a kindness that led this person to run up and try to give this drink to Jesus. Either way, he's tried to offer Jesus this drink. It might have been a Roman soldier, but what does he know about Elijah? It might have been a Jewish listener that got permission from the Roman soldiers to approach. We don't know. But the others said, wait, hold on. Let us see whether Elijah actually comes to save him. We're seeing the mockery that's been going on begin to turn. A lot of truth has been spoken about Jesus being the King of the Jews in the passage preceding this one. But it was spoken as mockery. It was spoken in irony. It was spoken to offend Jesus. But it was, much of it was truth. Here we start to get a swing. Just a little while ago, they said, wait, let's see if his God will come down and save him. Now we have, wait, let's see if Elijah comes down and save him. We get a change in tone. Now they actually are interested. They actually want to see. So these onlookers that might be Jewish onlookers, that might be the soldiers, wait, let's see if he'll come down and save him. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Oh, sorry. And Jesus cried out. I missed his death. Skipped his death. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I think it's really significant that Matthew has shared two sayings of Jesus since the trial began. I think Jesse pointed out last week. Pilate makes his accusation, and Jesus says, you have said so. That's the only time he spoke during his trial. The only words we get from the cross are, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't even give us the, it is finished cry that this probably is. He says he cries out with a loud voice, and then gives up his spirit. I think it's Luke that tells us that that's, it is finished, tetelestai. I've done my job. Jesus went to the slaughter. Silent as a lamb. He dies not defending himself. At his triumphal entry a week earlier, he'd explained that if his followers didn't praise him, who would? The stones of the earth would cry out and give him praise. In the next couple verses, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. I think the earth is crying out. I think the earth is praising it's God, our God. That temple curtain, there's a couple curtains it might be. One is 80 feet tall and one is 60 feet tall. One is on the outer court, separating kind of the Jews and the Gentiles. One is on the inner court, separating everybody from the Holy of Holies. I most believe it is that inner court temple that was torn. 60 feet tall, 4 inches thick, top to bottom. Significance being top to bottom is something only God can. I don't think anybody could rip it from bottom to top either, but just needed the extra imagery, I guess. And that signifies what? It signifies, I'm coming out. The Holy of Holies was a dwelling place of God. It was for God to hide himself away. It was for him to say, back in the tabernacle days, yeah, okay, fine, I'll go with you into the promised land. I told you no originally, because if I go with you, I'm going to end up killing you because of your sin. But here, I'll give you a way that I can go with you into the promised land. Make me a tabernacle. I'm going to confine my presence, is the picture throughout the Old Testament. I'm going to confine my presence in the Holy of Holies. That way, you come to me in a very particular way, and I won't kill you for doing things selfishly, sinfully wrong, and rebelling against me. I will make a way through the priestly nation of Israel. So when that temple veil tears, God is saying, nope, I'm done. Here I am. The foundation has been laid waste to be replaced by a new foundation. He will build his church, Jesus says, the ecclesia. He will build his church on this foundation. And what happens in Acts is that tongues of flame come down on their heads, just like the tornado of flame came down above the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. God came and dwelt among his people. We become that dwelling place of God. We become that place where God dwells. His Spirit dwells. And he says, this is whom I will move through. This will be my priestly nation. So that temple veil tears to say, I'm coming out. I'm no longer using the priestly cultic system of Israel. I will dwell among my church, my body, Jesus, the body of Jesus Christ. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Some scholars actually point to there. Apparently there's an actual fissure in the earth leading up to right where they think historically Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, like the site of crucifixion in Golgotha. I've never been to Israel. Haven't seen the pictures. I think it was the pulpit commentary saying that there's actually a fissure like within feet of where the cross would have been, like an earthquake fissure. Pretty cool if so. Either way, the earth trembled and praised its God. Now, those witnessing the crucifixion wouldn't have seen the temple veil tear, and they wouldn't have seen this next piece either. The tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and came out of the tombs after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. There's a lot of lack of clarity here. It's the only place we see this. There's no historical corroboration of it. We don't know who they were. We don't know if it was like Lazarus where he died. 3 days later he was raised to live the rest of his life and then die again. Or is it people raised to new life in Christ, ready for their glorified bodies? The timing doesn't seem to make sense for it to be that, but it might be. We just don't know. What we do know is the Messiah, holy God, just died, and the earth is being shaken up. They come out after his resurrection, which is why I said the soldiers wouldn't have seen this. It's not until Jesus raises that these people actually come out of the tomb. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. So why does Matthew say they were raised at this earthquake? It's confusing. We don't know. Do we doubt that it happened? No. God's word has said it happened. Matthew said it happened. We're going to believe it happened. And we'll wait for historical corroboration. It'd be really cool when we get it. You know that we didn't know Pilate existed outside of Scripture until like 60 years ago when they finally found archaeological evidence that Pilate existed and was who he said he was, who Scripture says he was. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, which would have been not the temple tearing and not these raised saints. They hadn't had opportunity to see that yet. They saw the earthquake, the darkness, of course, Jesus' serenity, his shout, which he shouldn't have been able. Most people that die on a cross don't have energy for a shout. They die through suffocation because they're having to prop themselves up to take each breath. And when they get too tired to be able to do that, then they suffocate slowly to death. If they need to expedite the process, they break the legs. That's what we'll see with those other two criminals later. So Jesus is still obviously not in that place. He's still got the energy to make this loud shout and give up his breath. And they're seeing all this. And what do? They were filled with awe and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. In the context of the book of Matthew and the atmosphere that he's recorded for us, we have Roman soldiers who had mocked this man. They'd heard all the accusations from the Jewish leadership against him and the mockery. Now they are recognizing, whoa, he's the one that was right. He is the Son of God. And their mockery turns to apparently worship. The picture here, remember, Matthew's all about the kingdom of God. And we have the king here dying. And we have a new kingdom being born. Kingdom of the Messiah. We have the church actually beginning to be built here. The Jewish leadership has failed. The disciples have even failed. The Jews are no-shows. We've got bystanders who may or may not have been Jewish. We've got Roman centurion soldiers worshiping. We have a rich man in a minute. It's supposed to be impossible for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who'd followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We get this cool picture. Up to this point, reading Matthew, you can picture just the 12 disciples and no women present, no other real close associates. But all of a sudden, we get this verse that kind of gives this glimpse into the fact that they've been there, maybe through multiple trips from Galilee, definitely this last trip from Galilee and probably in Galilee. Luke 8 tells us that they were providing out of their own means to care for Jesus and probably the 12 disciples. So these women have been present through this. There's a lot of lack of clarity over Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Is it Jesus' mom? It'd be really weird for them to refer to her that way. Even though Jesus does have brothers named James and Joseph. So that gets a little hairy. Might be an aunt. Might just be another Mary. A lot of people think James is James the Lesser, one of his disciples, and it's his mother. Either way, not terribly significant, except that the women are there. Disciples are a no-show. Disciples are gone. They've abandoned Jesus Christ. But here are the women disciples. Here are the women who have been ministering to Jesus. Is that how we respond? We've got the bystanders who are saying, wait, let's see. We've got the Roman centurion who says, he is the Son of God. We have the women who stand and witness it all. Will we stick around and witness the Savior? Or are we going to flee like the disciples? Final section is Jesus' burial. And one more witness. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were still there, sitting opposite the tomb. Yet again, the disciples are a no-show. We get this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Isaiah 53:9 says that Jesus would be buried with a rich man, and we get the tomb provided for. We began in Matthew with a Joseph and a Mary, with God taking on flesh and wrapped in linen cloth, possibly in a cave. A lot of scholars believe the back end of the inn stable might have been in a cave. It's common in that area. And here we near the end of the book and find Jesus wrapped in linen again. The spirit departed with a different Joseph and a different Mary, or two or three in the picture. Literarily, we've come full circle. We had the birth of our king in Matthew 2. And now we've come full circle, and in Matthew 27, we get the death of our king. And we have all these elements that are there. Mary and Joseph in the linen cloth. Here at this ending, we have that cave and the linen wrapping, a Joseph, a Mary. Joseph could also be the rich man like the wise men. Some strangers at his birth, the shepherds. Here we have soldiers present. The religious and the political leaders have been persecuting and oppressing. We've got Herods in both. It's brought us full circle. And where are the 11 core disciples? Definitely not as they are being accused of doing. They're not sneaking Jesus' body out of that cave. They've fled and hid. They've forsaken their Savior. So I get to leave you in that desolate place. Tim gets to pick up the pieces. Jesus died in agony and anguish. He died alone. And yet the heavens cried out as the skies darkened with God's wrath. The rocks cried out. The temple attested to him. The dead declared. The pagan soldiers turned their mockery to a testimony, and a rich man made a sacrifice. The women remained and watched while God forsook his son and condemned our sin. This was the agony Jesus was born for. This was the suffering, the cup that he anticipated in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, it's not an agony he bore with you. It's an agony he bore instead for you. You have not and need not suffer the soul anguish of God's forsakenness. Yes, life is hard. Yes, we face that darkness. Yes, there are times when we feel emotionally just done. Like David in Psalm 22 when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But beware of that kind of faulty emotional reasoning. God has not abandoned you because Jesus. He abandoned Jesus so you would never have to experience that anguish of the soul. That's what the darkness on the cross, I believe, means. That's what Christ's anguish cry means. That's what the tears in Gethsemane were about. He took his Father's wrath. He received his judgment. He did not enter into your suffering with you. He stepped into it alone. You don't suffer the wrath of God with Jesus. He suffered instead of you. Similar to how he took Barabbas' place in that court case and on that cross. Similar to how he takes Joseph's place in that tomb. He suffered the darkness and that real forsakenness of God so that you don't have to. Now he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And like Simon of Cyrene, we'll take that cross, and Jesus makes himself yoked with us, and he bears our burdens with us, because he loves, so that he might be shown to be righteous and the justifier. All the other agonies of life and trial, Jesus yokes himself to us to help carry the burdens. But that feeling of forsakenness, it's an outdated lie from Satan. Do you trust Jesus? I think a bigger question is, how can you not? How can you not trust Jesus for what he has done for you, for the lengths he has gone to? He bears the crime of the rape and the pain of the rapist. He bears the crime of the murderer. He took that sin, and he also bears the hurt and the pain and the confusion of the person and the people that are victimized him. He bore it all. There's nothing you go through that Jesus didn't experience before you did, because he bore it all on the cross. He says, lost the quote, but why would you fear only God who can destroy both body and soul? And Jesus faced that fear for you, so you don't have to. So on the phone with that mom, I just listened. How do you talk to your mom so deep in her grief? But don't justify. Don't make excuses. Turn to the Word. Get to the foot of the cross, which is the answer. Get to what Jesus Christ has done for you, for me. Because he's taken care of it. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not yielded to him as your Lord and Savior, do it today. We don't know if we have tomorrow. Seek out one of the elders. Confess faith in Jesus Christ. He is so good, so loving, so kind. Why in the world would you face that darkness, that wrath of God? Why would you face it? And you have a Savior who's saying, I faced it for you if you would but believe. Let go of all those reasons and trust him. Christian, let's pursue our Savior. Let's not flee the cross. Let's get to the foot of the cross. Get to the empty tomb. Let's get to communion. We remember what he's done for us. And be there for one another when we're feeling lost and forsaken and alone. Because we gave each other, he gave us each other to remind us that we're not alone, that he is present, he's here. He is our Savior and he's good. God, I love you. Jesus, We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for what you did on the cross. We thank you for covenanting that with your Father before the foundations of the earth were laid. We praise you, Jesus, that you bore our sins, you bore our hurts. Jesus, we praise you. And we pray, God, that you would help us to know your comfort and your presence in the midst of our pain and our hurt, when we feel like life is just too much. Make us remember that we are not alone. That you, Jesus, took that for us. We love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.